Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9. And I was thinking about it as Jake was praying, you know, that this wouldn't be a show. You know, the thing about shows is they're always ultimately unfulfilling, aren't they? You binge watchers of Netflix, you know who you are. You watch something until it's done, and then you're like, oh, we got to find something else to binge watch, honey. Right? Because none of it's ever satisfying, is it? You know what's true? The only thing that is truly satisfying in this world, the only one who is truly satisfying in this world is the living God, is the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. And that really comes out clearly in this text this morning. I want you to stand with me. We're going to read Luke chapter 9, but I want to go back to verse 18 last week. And the reason I want to do that is because this is all one conversation. And I don't want you to forget that as we're looking at this text. This is all one conversation, right? So let's put it in context. Start with me, Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, every week, every single week, every Sabbath day, every Wednesday, whenever we're together and we open your word, the gravity of your truth is inescapable. The weight of your words, Lord. The implication of your words. Sometimes we feel it more keenly than others. But the weight of your words, always there because of the weightiness of your glory. But Lord, to be honest, especially today, I feel the gravity of these words because they are so counter to the contemporary Christian experience. And we need to unlearn some things. And we need to learn some things that we've forgotten. Or maybe some things we've never known. And Lord, in order for that to take place, by your Spirit, you have got to teach us. You've got to be our instructor. You've got to be the one that dispels assumptions and confusion and things we've always thought. And Lord, replace that with truth. You've got to be the one to humble us. And make us willing to learn and not assume we know it all. You're the one that has to awaken our hearts and make our intellect, like, you're the one that's got to give us the understanding. You have to do it. We are utterly, Lord, dependent on you this morning. And we always are. I mean, that's just reality. That's just the reality of things. I'm asking you, Lord, to move right now in our midst and to make your word alive to us. And to make us, as we hear it, to say in our souls, yes and amen. Lord, I pray that you would give me favor and that you would fill me with your spirit. And that, Lord God, I would be a voice, I would be a mouthpiece speaking your truth to a people who need to hear it. And I pray, Lord God, that you would magnify yourself in the preaching of your word. And I pray that you would exalt the glory of Christ before our eyes. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be utterly enraptured by the greatness of who you are. And that there's nothing that you could command and nothing that you could ask that we would say that is too much. Because you're worthy of everything. So Lord, I'm asking you to please manifest your presence with us, powerfully direct our hearts by your Spirit, and drive your truth home to us in a way that brings forth a response of faith, a response of affirmation from our own hearts, and a response of worship. I love you, Lord. I'm grateful for this day and I'm grateful for this time. Now please use it to the praise of your glory, I ask in Jesus' holy, wonderful name. Amen. I'm just going to tell you what, beloved. You know me. I'm a straight shooter. This text that we're looking at this morning is one of the most challenging passages in the entire Bible. And you know why? Here's why. It's because it gets to the very heart of what it means to follow Christ. And to be honest, there are words that are foreign, perhaps even offensive, to modern American evangelicalism. These words from Jesus are seldom preached. They're seldom considered in so many modern churches in which the unwritten contract between the congregation and the entertainer on stage is, make me happy, don't talk about sin, don't talk about my sinful desires, don't demand repentance and faith in Christ, don't talk about the demands of discipleship, just make me successful, make me laugh, make me feel good about myself, build up my self-esteem, tell me some good stories, sprinkle in a little religion in there, but don't go overboard and I'll keep coming back. The words from the Lord Jesus Christ, these words, are all too often ignored. Now, if you're a student of such things, you got to ask yourself, man, how did we ever get here? How did we get here? How in the world did the American church get to where it is now? I mean, here's the truth. The American church, American Christendom is not unique in modern history. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, right? The great, you know, the great preacher of preachers, right? The British Baptist preacher had to battle a downgrade controversy in England. A downgrade controversy that got its name from the fact that the Baptist Union of Churches was downgrading the gospel. They were getting away from the truth of the Word of God. From the clear and the faithful preaching of the truth. It was a fight that eventually cost him his life in 1892. So it's not unique, but how did we get there? How did we get there? Well, I'm just going to give you a brief, concise overview history lesson right now. Okay? I just want you to stay with me. And you'll get this. You're going to get it. Around the turn of the 20th century, Theological liberalism and progressivism, read that as the undermining of the authority of the scriptures, began to be a force in American Christianity. But it wasn't widespread. It was a segment of the church, if you will, but it wasn't a widespread kind of thing. It made inroads here and there. But really, it wasn't that great a threat. It wasn't that great a threat until about 1984. In 1984, theological liberalism and progressivism became mainstream as the result of an influential book that was written by a man named Robert Schuller. Some of you remember his name. He was the pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. The title of that book was Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. It was nothing less than an attempt to replace the biblical gospel with a new one. And you know what? It worked. In that book, he said such things as this, and I'm quoting him. This is directly from his book. Classical theology, he says, has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. All you need is a basic understanding of English to know that he's wrong. The study of man is called anthropology. The study of God is called theology. How can theology be man-centered? How? He said the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. It's designed around the glory of God, but I see where he's going. Now, if he would have said, the deepest need of mankind is to be reconciled to a holy God. Okay. But this is what he said. And what are those needs? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem. The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem. That's blasphemous. Is that the pearl of great price? No, the pearl of great price, according to scripture, is the kingdom of heaven. It's the lordship of Christ, right? He goes on, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. To be born again, get this, means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. From inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. And then just one more quote, because it's all I can take. Once a person, listen now, once a person, this might be the most disturbing, maybe not, but it's close. Once a person believes that he's an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful that he can really honestly accept the saving grace God offers in Christ. I do not think those words mean what he thinks they mean. Right? How twisted is that? The gospel of God's grace to unworthy man, the gospel that brings glory to God as the God of grace and mercy to sinners, unworthy sinners who deserve judgment and who look to Christ in faith, Schuller replaced with a gospel of man-centered, man-exalting, human self-esteem. Now here's the truth. If this idea had remained simply with Bob Schuller and went no further, then no big deal. It's just Bob Schuller's soul we're talking about, right? Well, I mean, that is a big deal, but you follow what I mean. But it didn't. It wasn't. It didn't just stick with him. Bill Hybels, anybody heard of him? Yeah, Rick Warren. And a number of others brought Schuller's ideas into the mainstream, and the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly megachurch movement was born. And the entire thrust of that movement is, make much of the people sitting in the pews so you can pack them in like sardines in a can. Numbers became the chief goal. Quote, unsuccessful, unquote, pastors, that means if you have a church less than 100 or less than 1,000, began to copy the model, right? Because everybody knows numbers equals God's blessing. Isn't that right? No. Numbers became the chief goal. Church growth using human ingenuity came to the forefront. The old gospel was too rigid. The old gospel was too offensive. It was too demanding. It wasn't user-friendly enough for the modern crowds. And so Schuller's basic message, massaged and extrapolated and rephrased by other preachers, became the commonplace message in the American church, many times without people even realizing it. Think about the heart of the message that the contemporary church puts forth, the modern evangelical church. The appeal is made on the basis of such questions as, is your life unfulfilling? Are you unsuccessful? Do you feel an emptiness, a gnawing in your heart? Are your dreams and your desires unfulfilled? Do you need a breakthrough? Do you feel like your life is pointless? Have you let yourself down? Do you need a break to break some bad habits and build some new ones? Are you looking for purpose? Then come to Jesus and He'll give you happiness and love and personal fulfillment and significance, a high self-esteem, a great body image, good health. He'll fix your marriage. He'll fix your addictions. He'll give you financial security. Da 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 da. Now some of you are sitting there going, oh, come on, man. You are really overstating this. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. It's my job. It's my job to know what poison is being peddled as the truth. I'm going to tell you, here's the truth, man. I may not be saying enough right now. The problem is that those things, those false concepts of the gospel are not and never have been the central message of Jesus. What every man and every woman needs, that great need that Schuller was talking about, is the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in the substitutionary sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what everyone needs. And that's the central message of the true gospel. Sinners need Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm telling you that, beloved, because you know what? I've said this before. We are only one generation. We are always, ever, only one generation away from apostasy. The truth of the gospel matters. It doesn't matter how many times you hear it. Its message is always just as urgent and even more as the times get darker and darker. I mean, it troubles me to say this, and I say this with no satisfaction whatsoever, but much of American Christendom and its gospel, falsely so-called, looks nothing, does not even consider the words that Jesus spoke in this text that we read this morning. So I want to encourage you this morning to hear with fresh ears and teachable hearts these words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Luke 9 this morning. Like I said, these words are part of a larger conversation, right? The conversation that we looked at last week. Last week we saw how Peter, in response to the Lord's question, who do you say that I am? He spoke for the rest of the disciples and said, the Christ of God. Meaning, the Messiah, the King who is from God and who is God. That's who you are. But then you remember the Lord said something that would have come as a shock to the disciples. They didn't get this. He said to them, He described to them how the kingdom of God would be established, how the kingdom would be brought in. And it wasn't going to be through military action. And it wasn't going to be through Him riding on a white charger into the midst of Jerusalem and bringing them all down. It would be through His own sacrifice, His own sacrificial death and resurrection. The Lord said, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. You know what? I want us to start right there this morning. I don't feel like I had enough time to really preach this last week like I wanted to. I want us to start right there this morning and to think about the must of the cross. The must of the cross. Listen, if you're one of those people that underlines in your Bibles, I understand some of you don't. But if you do, underline must. Underline that word must in your Bibles, because it's the key word here to Christ's statement. The Lord Jesus Christ must endure suffering and be killed and rise again 3 days later. It was a necessity for him, a divine requirement, an eternally decreed, non-negotiable. He must, if the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem his church and deliver for himself a people to be his own possession. Now I'm going to say this, and I want you to hear me on this. There is no way to rightly understand the gospel if you do not understand the must of the cross. The cross was the very reason for the incarnation. The cross that Christ must suffer, the death that he must endure. It's the perfect will of God. Don't be taken in by those people that will say to you that this was sort of a reaction to what took place in the Garden of Eden, or that this was kind of like God's plan B. It's not. This was the divine plan of God all along. The must of the cross. Jesus Christ, scripture says, is the Lamb who's slain before the foundation of the world. The determination for his crucifixion, resurrection, made by the triune God before the world was created. The church was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, scripture says. Peter would come to understand that, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 spells out. There Peter writes that we were redeemed not by perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown, foreloved, chosen for this before the foundation of the world. But he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through faith in him, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This has always been God's plan. The establishment of the kingdom, the redemption of the people of God demands the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It demands the cross. It's a divine imperative. But why? Why? Why does it have to be this way? Isn't there another way? Here's why. Because it's impossible for God to grant forgiveness any other way. Impossible. Nothing's impossible for God. Actually, there is something impossible for God. It's impossible for God to violate his own character. God couldn't grant salvation, for instance, just by simply declaring from heaven that all sinners are forgiven. Not one of those dominus ominous, your sins are forgiven. He couldn't do that. It was impossible for him to do that. He couldn't just simply make a proclamation that all sinners are now forgiven. Why? Well, because God is holy and he's righteous and he's a just God. And that means everything that he does must have a just and a righteous purpose. So there's no way that God can just simply overlook our sins and pronounce us to be forgiven, because his holiness and his justice demand satisfaction. It's an immutable law of God, immutable law, that the wages of sin is what? Death. God can't violate his own character. He can't violate his own word. He can't violate his own being. He can't act in a manner that's unjust by not demanding the full payment of the law. Sin requires death. Nor can God just forgive somebody if he or she says, "I'm sorry, God." Confession and saying "I'm sorry" by itself does not gain the forgiveness of God. Why? Well, here's why. Because God is righteous. There's got to be a righteous grounds for granting forgiveness. There's got to be a basis. There's got to be a reason that God, being satisfied in his holiness and justice, can therefore offer to men forgiveness. Well, what is that reason? How is that basis provided? Where does the basis for forgiveness come from? Some will say it's because God loves us. And I would say that's true, but it's incomplete. It's a half-truth. It's not just simply that God loves you or us. It's that He does so. He has loved us through the cross. The Apostle John wrote these words. The apostle of love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. This is how we know that God is the God of love. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. This is the definition of love, he says. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do you know God loves? How do you know God is a God of love? It's because He has sent His own Son to endure the wrath that our sins deserved in our place. In His body and soul on the tree, so that we could be given forgiveness and eternal life through repentance and faith in Him. God's holiness and His justice had to be satisfied. The execution of sin's penalty of death had to take place. And it was either going to be on us or on His Son in our place. And I want you to know something. God didn't take it easy on His Son. It wasn't a symbolic substitution. God poured out the fullness of His wrath upon His Son in the stead of sinners. That's the essence of the word propitiation. It's to be a wrath bearer. And Christ endured the wrath of God and He paid the penalty of sin in the place of everyone who will truly belong to Him by faith, so God could forgive us of our rebellious and our sinful lives. Jesus had to do this. God couldn't forgive anyone without His own justice first being satisfied. Somebody of infinite worth had to pay the penalty of our sin, and that Christ did. He had to. It was a divine must if we would ever be saved. Now let me tell you why that's important. Anything less than this divine must of the cross, the reason for it, why it's got to take place, it results in a loss of the heart of the gospel. Where, if the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is acknowledged at all, it's considered only in sentimental, sappy, and romanticized terms. You've heard it. I've heard those gospel presentations. The incomplete and the ineffective gospel that consists of saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. Jesus loved you so much He died for you. Now you live for Jesus. What is that? That's a non-gospel is what that is. A gospel that never explains the why or the necessity of the cross, the must of the cross. A gospel that never calls anyone to repentance and confession of sin. A gospel that never calls anyone to faith in Christ and submission to Him as Lord. That's not a gospel to be believed. It's just some fuzzy, indistinct, pseudo-spiritual garbage. And Christianity gets reduced to some nice, warm, fuzzy religion that just makes us feel good about ourselves because God loves me or something. You hearing me? That's why when people will say, and I've had people say this, you make too much of the cross. You talk about the cross all the time. You talk too much about the cross. How can you talk too much about the cross? How do you talk too much about the gospel? How does that happen? I mean, I get it, right? If you're a philosopher, maybe you can do that. I don't know. If you're a preacher, how do you talk too much about the gospel? How exactly is that? Why must Christ die on the cross? Here's why. Because the Father ordained it and he commanded it of him. Because we needed a sacrifice. And only at the cross do divine compassion and divine justice meet in divine satisfaction and in forgiveness. No cross, no gospel, no salvation. It's that simple. But not only must Christ die to establish the kingdom, not only must he endure the cross to establish the kingdom, here's the follow on. We must die in order to enter it. Not only must Christ die to establish the kingdom, we must die in order to enter it. That's at the heart of what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this text. Having spoken about the cross, he now turns to the must of discipleship. And look at what Jesus says in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I must die. I must suffer and I must die and I must be raised again on the third day in order to establish the kingdom. And if you want to come into the kingdom that I'm establishing, you're going to have to die too. That's what Jesus is saying. Now listen, I'm going to just be real straightforward with you, beloved. I don't want to make this unnecessarily complicated. I don't want to make this merely academic so that we can just go, oh, this is really neat and understand. No, that's not it. And I'm not going to be apologetic about what the Lord is saying here. This is not just something we need to have an intellectual grasp of. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. Are you hearing me? From the mouth of our own Lord, okay? In the words of Christ himself. I have to die and you gotta die to bring in the kingdom and you gotta die to enter it. Here's what Jesus is doing in this text. He's establishing and expounding the terms for entering into his kingdom. And he states clearly what's demanded of his disciples. And it's not three separate acts, okay? It's not like deny yourself and then next move on to part two, which is die daily, and then move on to part three, which is following after Jesus. These are not three separate acts. It's a full picture of what it means to be a disciple. In fact, these are continuous action verbs. It's that you begin at a point and you continue doing these things, okay? If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would be saved from the penalty of their sins and would follow me and would know the joy of fellowship with me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. What does it mean? Here's what it means. That word deny means to repudiate or renounce or disown. Repudiate, denounce, renounce, or disown. If you want to come after me and be my disciple, you've got to repudiate, renounce, and disown yourself, Jesus says. Who you are apart from regenerating grace. That man or that woman that you used to be before you heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have got to disown that person. Have nothing more to do with him. Refuse to associate with him. That's the idea of denying yourself. It's not the idea of denying yourself, you know, a simple pleasure like a piece of cake. Oh, I'm denying myself. I'm not having chocolate cake today. I didn't drink my 7 Dr. Peppers. I only had 4. I'm practicing self-denial. No. No. If you're drinking that much Dr. Pepper, you need to go to the hospital. The Lord Jesus Christ here is not talking about that. He's talking about an entire way of life that involves a renunciation of living for your own selfish interests. You just stop living for yourself. You stop living for your glory. You turn away from the idolatry of your self-centeredness and every attempt to orient your life around your own self-interests. Is that what Jesus? Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. Denying yourself just means this. It means you wash your hands of the natural feeling that we all have about ourselves, which is what? Our right to ourselves. our right to run our lives according to our wisdom. Jesus is saying, you want to come after me? You've got to deny that you own yourself. You got to realize that the final right to decide what you're going to do or where you're going to go doesn't reside with you anymore. It resides with God. And when you understand it like that, you realize that Jesus is saying something pretty earth-shattering, isn't it? He is striking at the very heart of our very existence. Because the one thing that human beings, as a rule, value and covet and protect above everything else is the right to make ultimate decisions for ourselves according to what we think is good. Right? Don't we? It is ingrained in you. How do I know that? You know what? All you got to do is listen to little kids for a little while. And they're harping back and forth against one another. And you've said this and you've heard kids say, you're not the boss of me. Right? You're not the boss of me. Which is not even good English. Right? But it doesn't matter because it gets the point across. You're not my boss. No, you're not the boss of me. No little kid says you're not my boss. They all say you're not the boss of me, don't they? Isn't that crazy? No, it's just part of our depravity, I guess. That's the very issue. What Jesus says here is the exact opposite of everything that we were told by our culture. Everything that we've been taught. Everything in us and around us is geared toward the goal of making much of ourselves and of exalting you and of glorifying and gratifying you. But the first thing that Jesus demands of us is that we dethrone ourselves. That we lay aside our agenda. That we lay aside our pursuit of personal glory. That we lay aside our pursuit of our lives and the pursuit of our desires. That we lay aside our reliance on our human wisdom and our allegiance to our old sinful self. To lay aside, not just lay aside, but disown ourselves as the chief object of our lives and instead live for the sake of Christ and for His glory. If you're going to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel and be saved, you got to deny yourself. You got to renounce your old life before Christ. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Isn't it? That's strong. Those are strong words. Reject our whole lives, our old lives? That's too much. But is it? Is it really? Beloved, I want you to think about this. Think about what we were by nature. Just think about that for a second. Think about what we were by nature. Think about how the law of God, which, oh, by the way, we don't like to even talk about anymore. But think about how the law of God has revealed the reality of our sinful fallen condition. The law of God was not given to us to make us feel good about ourselves. The law wasn't given to exonerate or acquit us before God. It was not given so that we could take some principles out of it and make ourselves radically successful and awesome. The law was given, Romans 3:19, so that every mouth may be stopped, so that we'd shut up. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. And here's what the law reveals about us. Not that our big problem is that we just haven't had enough chances. You know, we're just deprived of opportunity. But that we're depraved. Not that we're good people that just, you know, things haven't fallen our way. But that we were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Can you be more specific? Sure. We were by nature, Scripture says, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to our parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you might hear that and go, not me, man. Not me. I'll say two things to you. One is you're deluded if you think that. The second is, I got some bad news for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation through repentance and faith in Him is only for bad people. It's only for sinners who know it, for sinners who are willing to reject and repudiate and disown who and what they used to be in order to humble themselves and look to Christ in faith for the new life that only He can give. That's what Jesus is saying. It's only for those who are willing to have their old man die so that they can have a new life in Christ. You see, this principle of self-denial, disowning who you used to be, is at the very heart of repentance and faith unto eternal life. It's at the very heart of it. You get to the point of, I am so sick of who I am. Everything I look at is sin. I have so offended God. I am so worthy of destruction. I am so worthy of His judgment. Lord, I'll do whatever You say in order to be saved. Whatever You demand. Disown me? Gladly. Gladly. Jesus said, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross. If you've been to church for any length of time whatsoever, you've probably heard somebody talking about taking up their cross, right? It's funny, everybody's cross is different. It's like, you know, some people, their cross is an illness, or another one, it's dealing with a difficult spouse, or another one, it's dealing with difficult kids, or another one is just dealing with difficult siblings, or, you know, another one is just like financial reversals or whatever. Guess what? It's none of those things. What? One of the fundamental rules of biblical interpretation is you need to first understand what the text would have meant to the original hearers before you just go applying it willy-nilly. When the disciples heard the Lord Jesus Christ say, you've got to be willing to take up your cross daily, they knew exactly what He was talking about. The cross was a concrete reality. The cross was an instrument of suffering and of pain and of death. When your neighbor took up his cross, he wasn't going fishing or going for a little walk. He was never coming back. He was going to his death. To take up the cross means to be willing to endure suffering and pain, whatever for the sake of Christ, even up to and including death if necessary. That's what it means. It's to be willing to endure shame and embarrassment and reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you don't have to go looking for your cross. Okay? You don't have to go pick out one. You don't. If you're a faithful Christian, your cross will find you. And it manifests itself in many seemingly ordinary ways. Sometimes it's the scorn of the world that comes really to any man or woman who won't walk in its way or chase after its gods. Sometimes it is the loss of fellowship with family or with friends who do not understand or share your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's the loss of the world's pleasures and prizes because you've committed yourself to seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. It's the continual battle of being in the world, but not of the world. The fight that we have to engage in our heart, moment by moment, day by day, to resist temptation and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the mocking and the patronizing of the public that goes with being a disciple of Christ. It is the mocking and the laughing of government officials at your primitive, backwoods Appalachian faith. And in some cases, in cultures, it does mean imprisonment and death. The cost of taking up the cross is billed in a lot of different ways. But if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be willing to disown yourself, to die to yourself, and to embrace the cost. Just as Christ embraced the cross of shame and pain and death that came with being the Messiah and the Savior of His people, the shame and the pain and the loss and death that was required to save us, so we have to embrace and lay hold of the cross that comes with being His disciple. Can I show you something here? Here's another exposure of the modern evangelical playbook. You will hear people, and I have heard preachers say, you use a different tack sort of to get them in, and then you explain to them what it's going to mean, what the, quote, cost is going to be. Can I show you that Jesus is very upfront in saying what the cost of being His disciple is going to be? And here's the thing too, beloved. I think, you know, we all would like to think that we would die for our faith as a martyr. Like if it came down to it, man, I would. I'd die as for the faith, you know. I'd do that big thing. It's not so much different from the man who says, man, I'd take a bullet for my wife, right? But the real measure of your love for your wife is not if you take a bullet for her. It's how you treat her every single day, isn't it? Well, I treat her like garbage, but if it came down to it, I'd take a bullet for her. Boy, I bet that just charms her heart daily. Right? We all talk about how we'd be a martyr. You know, I mean, we don't all talk about it, but people will say, you know, I'd be willing to die for Jesus. We'd do some big and powerful thing in order to display our discipleship. Can I tell you what? Denying yourself and taking up the cross takes place in the everydayness of life, doesn't it? And it's part and parcel of following Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then Jesus says, follow me. Here's the idea. It's in this way of denying yourself and taking up the cross that we follow Jesus. That we follow Christ. We do as He did. He denied Himself and He took up the cross for us. We deny ourselves. We take up the cross for Him. We live in a way that shows that we're His disciples. And we realize that in denying Himself and taking up the cross and being obedient unto death, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for you, Peter says, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile Him in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and just walk and live as Jesus did. In obedience and humble submission to God the Father in heaven. That's what you do. And that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's not my theory. That's not me like wanting to hawk my book that I'm going to sell next week. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And here's the truth. Living for Christ, it doesn't come without effort or cost. It requires diligence. It requires self-discipline. There are a lot of folks, and I've met them, who profess Christ, but who don't hold fast to their profession because they never considered the cost. They want the benefits of Jesus, but they don't want His lordship. And so, when submission to Christ costs them what they think they want, when the cost of discipleship is felt too painfully by their weak and worldly souls, they turn back. from their profession of faith in Christ. When it comes time to truly confess Christ by speaking the truth of the gospel, or by training themselves for godliness, or by renouncing and rejecting worldliness, or by being obedient to the commands of Scripture, they back away because they're unwilling to deny themselves. Unwilling to take up the cross. Unwilling to follow Jesus. And while they might continue to profess faith in Christ, their way of life and their lack of obedience and their lack of love for Jesus and their lack of following Christ tells a different tale. Let that not be you, beloved. Let that not be me. Let that not be us. Let us with faith and with confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ be ever willing to say, deny myself, amen, I'm glad to. Take up my cross and follow Him. Beloved, following Jesus, it commands the whole of your life. Please get out of your mind the contemporary Christian evangelical thought that following Jesus amounts to giving up a couple of hours on a Sunday morning. It's the whole of your life. But it's worth it. And you can see it in these plain words of divine truth that the Lord lays on His disciples. He gets right to the heart of it. And He speaks some plain and unvarnished truth. In verse 24, look what He says. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. You are faced with a choice. You can't avoid this choice. You're faced with it and you got to deal with it. You're faced with the choice of how you live in light of these words. You can either choose to try to preserve and save your old life. Oh, to cling to it, to grasp it, to make much of yourself and exalt yourself and live according to your own wisdom and love yourself supremely and seek to indulge all of your dreams and your ambitions and preserve your own lordship over yourself. And Jesus says, you do that and you will lose your soul. You might have your best life now, or a version of it, but there will be hell to pay. Now listen to me. That's not a mere platitude or a truism. Okay? He's stating a fundamental law. A fundamental law of divine accounting. And it's absolutely unbreakable. Nobody can break this law. If you save your life, says Jesus, you will lose your soul for eternity. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, if you deny yourself, if you take up the cross, if you follow Him, you will find life. And you won't waste it. You'll find eternal life, a life that matters for eternity. You will have spiritual communion with the Maker and the Savior and the Healer and the Lover of your soul. That's life. The only way to gain true life is to lose your so-called life. Then he says in verse 25, for what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Here's what Jesus is doing. He's using hyperbole. Look, let's just say you got everything your heart desired. Let's just say you manage to accumulate everything you could possibly want. Everything your soul has desired. Let's say you've got it all. Everything fallen man wants. All the world's possessions, all of its honors, all of its esteem, all of its power and prestige, its prominence, its fame, its accolades, its approval, all of its attainments, every single fleshly pleasure. Let's say you got every bit of it. What's that worth compared to your eternal soul? What's it worth? The world and everything in it is passing away. It is fading and it is perishing. Because it's not lasting. But your soul is. What would you give for your soul? We're watching, Gretchen and I are watching this documentary called The Men Who Built America. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And I'm not even sure what actual channel it's on. I think History Channel maybe. We're watching on Prime Video, but it is fascinating, right? It's fascinating. You go back to right after the Civil War and there's all these dudes, Vanderbilt and Rockefeller and Carnegie and J.P. Morgan. I think we were watching one show last night and it said that the combined wealth of Rockefeller and Carnegie, I forget how much it was, but it was insane. And the race between them all was who could be the richest man in the world? Who cares? Who cares? By hook or by crook, these guys became incredibly wealthy men. And by all historical evidence, they lost their souls. Their names are written down in American history, but they're absent the Lamb's Book of Life. Which would you rather have? And then the Lord unflinchingly says these words. And this is strong. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What's Jesus saying? He's saying if you reject what I'm saying to you right now, if you're ashamed of who I am, if you're ashamed of my mission, if you're ashamed of my person, of my character, if you're ashamed of the words that I've just now spoken to you, I will be ashamed of you when I come in glory. What does it mean to be ashamed of somebody? You know what it is. You know what it's like. You ever been in public with somebody and they act like an idiot? Somebody who's your buddy, your friend? What do? I don't know him. Right? Don't you do that? It's worse when it's your kid and you can't get away, right? It's mine. Stop it, right? But you know what it is to be ashamed? It's to be like, I want nothing to do with that. Not that. Jesus said, if you're embarrassed of me and of my gospel, if you're ashamed of it, if you reject it, if you push it away, when I come in my glory, I'll be ashamed of you. I won't acknowledge you. I'll disown you. I'll condemn you, and you will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of my glory. That's what Jesus is saying. Man, that seems really strong. It is. I want you to think about something. What is there to be ashamed of, church, in Christ? What is? What, church, what is there to be ashamed of in Christ? Give me something. What is there to be ashamed of? Perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect compassion, perfect righteousness, perfect virtue, perfect knowledge and wisdom, perfect grace and mercy, perfect power, perfect justice, perfect faithfulness, perfect everything. What is there to be ashamed of? And the answer is what? Nothing. Jesus says this because you know what? Here's the truth. We aren't ashamed of the things we treasure, are we? Are we? If you really treasure something, you're not ashamed of it, are you? When you meet the one, oh, this is the one. When you introduce him to your friends, him or her, you're not like, it's the best I could do. Are you? Is that what you do? I know. Just pretend you don't notice that. I know they got that going on. I know. Is that what you're like? Is it? When you treasure something, you're not ashamed of it. When you treasure someone, you're not ashamed of them. I remember when I was a little kid, I got to go pick whatever cat, Gabe got his love for cats, honestly. I love cats and dogs. I'm not just like a cat guy, so don't like put me in that corner. That's embarrassing. I'm ashamed of that. But when I was a little kid, I was like 2 years old. My mom was going back to college, and I remember I got to go pick a kitten from the kitten litter down the street, right? Go pick a kitty. You can have a kitty because mommy's going back to school. So I went down, and there were all these little kitties that had just been born. I mean, you know how cute little kitties are. Right after their eyes open, you're like, oh, it's so cute, little kitty, right? So I go down there, and instead of picking the cute little kitty, I picked this one that was like 6 months old. Scraggly, ugly, but I looked at her and I thought, this is the most beautiful cat in the world. I love her. And I brought her home. And my mom looked at me and shook her head. I told you to get a kitty. I did. No, a cute one. To me, this is the most beautiful cat I'd ever seen. And I wasn't ashamed. This is the most beautiful treasure that at 2 years old, any little boy could have. Beloved, here's the truth. If Jesus really is our treasure, if his gospel of grace is the best thing that we've ever heard, we won't be ashamed, will we? We won't be ashamed. We'll get to verse 27 next week because it leads into the transfiguration that we're going to look at then. But we need to think about what these words mean. Because honestly, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ says here sounds over the top to most modern and professing Christians. But the message is simple and it's straightforward. What's the lesson that we need to learn from this text? I'm going to make this kind of quick because we've got the Lord's Supper and I don't want you to be here until 1 o'clock. And I know, some of you are worried about that. I'm not really, but I know some of you are. I can sum up the lesson to be learned from this text in one sentence. It's not a good one. It's not like, this incredibly constructed sentence. It's this. There's a gospel to be believed. There's a gospel to be believed. A death to die. A life to be pursued. And an eternity to live for. That's the heart of this text. There's a gospel to be believed. There's a gospel to be believed. And that gospel to be believed is the must of the cross. That the Lord Jesus Christ must die on the cross as the wrath bearer, as the substitute for sinners, satisfying the justice of God so that we could be given forgiveness through repentance and faith in his sacrifice and his resurrection. And anything less than that is less than the true gospel. Any suggestion that there's a way into glory, that there's a way to peace with God except by the cross and by the suffering and the death of Christ, that there's a way to peace with God any other way, following the golden rule, being good and being loving and being philanthropic or just doing better or any way other than the cross, any false religions, it's all satanically inspired. It's a satanically inspired lie. No matter how sweet or convincing or nice or attractive the one who's peddling it might be. To deny the cross is to lose the gospel. There's a gospel to be believed. And there's a death to die and a life to be pursued. The gospel unashamedly, Jesus unashamedly, in his call to discipleship calls us to die to ourselves and deny our old man. And any gospel that's absent the call to discipleship, absent the death of self-seeking, that's absent repentance, that's absent taking up the cross, it's not the true gospel. A positive-only gospel, any gospel that extracts or subtracts these difficult words by Jesus, it's a no gospel. Beloved, the truth is, we live in a day when a very large number of the, a very large part of the professing evangelical world wants a sentimentalized, insipid, easy gospel and a domesticated Jesus who thrills and who blesses and who gratifies and who does cool gee whiz stuff, but who does not insist on a cross. You can have that kind of Jesus, but understand something. That Jesus doesn't save. It's not the true Christ. We try so hard to minimize the very clear words that Jesus speaks regarding what it looks like to follow Him and be His disciple. We want to rob Him of any real meaning and reduce discipleship to just sentimental affection for the Jesus of our own making who suits our own desires. What we need is the true Christ who went to the cross because it had to be so and who demands that His followers die to themselves and take up the cross and follow Him. We need that Christ because that's the true Christ. That's the Christ who saves. It's not just a casual thing following Jesus. It's not just popping into a crusade and walking down the aisle and praying a prayer and boop, just leaving and doing your own thing for the rest of your life. It's denying yourself. It's denying yourself rule now and every day. It's taking up the cross, the willingness to suffer the loss of everything else to have Jesus now and every day. It's a life of following Him, of submission to and devotion to and of satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. It's a life of following Him and trusting Him and treasuring Him and living a life that's centered in Him and making decisions that are defined by Him and you know, being satisfied with Him and with His sovereign lordship over you and satisfied with what He gives and what He takes away, trusting in Him fully. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's not a demand for perfection. Please don't hear that. It's not a demand for perfection. We all fail at one point or another, at one time or another. That's not what I'm saying. The question is the earnest desire in the pattern of your life to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ so that you might have Him? This is serious stuff. There's a gospel to be believed. There's a death to die. There's a life to pursue. And beloved, there's an eternity to live for. What are you living for? Invest your life in the eternal things that matter. Invest your life in Christ, in the eternal things that matter. When your life is over in this world, when He comes again, it won't matter what else you have unless you have Christ. My prayer is that you'll follow Christ, that you'll trust in His substitutionary death for sinners, and that you'll be a true follower of Christ. Or that if you're already a follower of Jesus, you will continue to follow Him faithfully, whatever and wherever and whatever that means. Follow Christ is life. Knowing Him and following Him is real life. It's real life now and it's eternal life forever. And it's not easy. Yes, there is a real cost to true Christianity. There is. Jesus might lead you to a place that you don't want to go. He might demand of you things you don't want to do. He will call you to deal with some ugly, sinful things about yourself and to slay them by His word and by His blood. But He'll shepherd you and He'll forgive you and He'll strengthen you and He'll be your ever-present help in time of need. He's called you to deny yourself and take up the cross and to follow Him. And He will demand that you stand with Him alone against the overwhelming direction and desires of this world and walk in a manner that's worthy of His calling despite what everyone else may be doing. He demands you surrender everything to Him. But He offers to you in exchange eternal life communion with him, true joy, real hope. Following Christ isn't easy, but it is life. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that whatever false conceptions we may have had about being a Christian this morning, if any of us walked in here with them, Lord, that they've been dissipated by your truth. I pray that if there are any in this room who, Father, have been examined by these words and recognize that they have not, in honesty, denied themselves and taken up the cross in order to follow you, in order to embrace the gospel, in order to receive eternal life through repentance of sin and death to their old man and faith in you. God, I'm praying that you would convict them this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to humility and to brokenness before you. I pray, Lord, that all of us would look at this text and ask ourselves, is this true of me right now? Am I denying myself? Am I continually refusing to recognize and to honor? Am I continually repudiating and renouncing the old man, the old woman that I used to be before Christ? Am I willing right now to take up the cross? Am I showing that day by day? Am I following Christ? Am I not ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Not what was I like way back whenever I made a profession of faith, but what am I now? What's my life look like now? Pray that we'd examine our hearts, every one of us, before you. And I pray you'd bring us all to repentance where we need to repent. In truth, Lord, there's not a one of us who does this perfectly. There's not. And apart from your grace, Lord God, we wouldn't do it at all. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you'd make us very honest with you and very honest with ourselves. And I pray that we would use this time to seek your face. And I pray, Lord, that you draw us to you. I love you, Jesus. I am so grateful to you for these words. Thank you. Thank you for them. As hard as they are, as convicting and confronting as they are, thank you for them. Thank you. I love you. And I bless you. And I give you all praise. Amen.